Dr. R.C. Sproul has said that Christianity isn't so much a religion as it is a world and life view. And what I believe he means by that is that Christianity isn't concerned just merely with things that we would put in the category of religious things, things like how we worship, how we pray, things like that, but that Christianity is concerned with interpreting the world and interpreting reality through the grid of Scripture. It's interested in questions and concerns that thinking people wonder about at some time or another, such as, what is God like? How is the world constructed? Does it operate independently from or dependently upon the power of God? How about us? Are we just cosmic accidents? Or is there a purpose for our existence? Do we have significance in life? Are we created in God's image for a purpose? Or are we just the result of some kind of fluke accident? Christianity answers these and other important questions that people wonder about from time to time, and it answers them coherently. This weekend we're studying the four biblical themes. I wonder if I passed out a paper and you all took a quiz, if you'd remember these four biblical themes that make up a Christian worldview. They are, number one, two, three, four. That's right. If all you get this weekend, that's good. We want you to get more. But at least you come away from this weekend, you can say, I know four things the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about these four vital themes. And these themes, as I said in the previous hour, address three vitally important questions. Question number one, where did everything come from? The first theme, creation. God made it all. Question number two, how did things get the way they are? Theme number two, the fall. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and plunged themselves and their posterity and all creation under the curse of sin. That's why things are the mess that they're in. And then question three, what is God doing about all this? And the answer to this question has two parts. The final two themes of redemption and glory address this third question. God is doing two things about the mess that's been made of what He's created. First of all, He's rescuing and renewing people. That's redemption. And then secondly, in the future, He's going to rescue and renew the whole universe. Right now in the present, He's rescuing and renewing individuals. In the future, He's going to rescue and renew the whole universe. In the last hour, we considered the subject of redemption, the theme of redemption, the amazing rescue of a chosen people from sin by the Son of God through His incarnation, death on the cross, and resurrection from the tomb, by which He forgives their sins and gives them eternal life and adopts them into His spiritual family and transforms them into His own likeness, makes them as He is, transforms them into likeness with Himself and to Himself, not on the basis of their works and their efforts, but purely by His grace, His free grace. Never has there been a rescue operation like this one. And yet, as wonderful as redemption in Christ is, it's not the end. That's not all there is. It's just the beginning of this wonderful recovery operation that God is carrying out. There's a glorious future in store for God's people. God's going to lift the curse. He's going to take away all sin. He's going to renovate the universe. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Right now, in the present, God is doing an extreme makeover of people. In the future, He's going to do an extreme makeover of the whole universe. Everything. And that's what we're going to explore a bit this morning. There are three things about the glory to come that I'd like you to think about with me this morning. First of all is the promise of the glory to come. In Genesis 2, we see Eden, the paradise of God. the garden of the Lord. And as we've heard this weekend already, God took Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. He put them there to tend the garden, take care of it, and keep it. And He put them there to enjoy communion with Himself forever. And I really like the way you put it. The height of Adam's day and Eve's day was when God came. I mean, that's the essence of it. That's the essence of blessedness. God came and they communed with Him. But paradise was lost in the fall. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. That one tree that they weren't supposed to eat from, they ate from it, and they forfeited the blessings of God. They forfeited paradise, and God cast them out. They were expelled from the garden. And yet, in mercy, right on the heels of their exile, God promised a Redeemer. A Redeemer would come and crush the serpent's head. And that promise that God made right at the beginning ignited within the hearts of God's people hope that there would be restoration. They would be restored to that original condition. There was a hope of restoration because of this promise. And once again, there was the hope that they would enjoy the place of blessedness and happiness, perfect happiness, that happiness that arises from communion and fellowship with God. And from the time that that promise was spoken, God's people, and really I would argue in a sense everybody, is looking for a home. Looking for a land. The promised land, we use that expression all the time, but it's not some silly little expression. It's the hope that's in people's hearts. They want a resting place. A land to live in. A place where there's food and comfort. A place where there's love and trust and security. A place where you're comfortable. A place where you're safe. And so the land of paradise became the goal toward which humanity was moving. All because of this promise that God made. The first 11 chapters of Genesis sweep rapidly across over 2,000 years. But those first 11 chapters of Genesis set the stage for everything else in the Bible. They set the stage for something remarkable that happened in Genesis chapter 12. So please take your Bibles and let's look at Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis 12, God comes to a pagan idolater, an undeserving guy named Abram. Later on, his name was changed to Abraham. And Abraham lived in a place called Ur. Can you imagine being from the town of Ur? What a strange sounding name. Look at Genesis 12, the first three verses. So the Lord comes to Abram and He said to Abram, go forth from your country. Leave Ur. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now think about this. What if there wasn't much in the way of religion, true religion in the world, and then God came to you and spoke these promises to you? I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth in you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to bless you. It's quite a promise. And God made this promise to Abram. And then in the next chapter, chapter 13, God reiterates the promise. Let's look at verses 14 through 17. Genesis 13, 14 through 17. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, Lot was Abram's nephew. And so Lot and his uncle Abram, they're standing on a hill and they're looking out. There's too many of them. They're going to choose up land. They're going to split up the land. And so then Abram says, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are. Sorry, the Lord says to Abram, after Lot is separated, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also can be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. God here promises to Abram a land. And He promises it to Abram and to his descendants forever, this land. It's important for us to understand that this land promise isn't ultimately talking about a piece of real estate in Palestine. It's much better than that. Much bigger than that. And Abraham later came to understand that in Hebrews chapter 11. We won't turn there, but we read there that he and others after him were seeking a country of their own. And it was not an earthly country they were seeking after. They were seeking after a heavenly one. They were looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is not man, but God. They're looking for a land. They're looking for a city. That's what's promised. And then after that, God made a covenant with Abraham. Now, a lot of us, we're familiar with that term, but some of you may not know what a covenant is. It's basically a promise. God promises something. He swears to keep the promise. And this is what God did with different people down through history. He would make special promises to them. That's what God did with Abraham. And this Abrahamic covenant is prominent all throughout the Bible. It's like a major thread all throughout the Bible. Just to give you an example, Paul, don't turn there, but Paul in Galatians 3:29, he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. In other words, if you're a believer in Christ and you belong to Him, you're one of you're part of the seed of Abraham that God made this promise about. And you're an heir according to promise. There's an inheritance waiting for you. The promise made to Abraham is yours as well, because you belong to him. And so God promises in this covenant with Abraham to redeem a people from their fallen condition, and He also promises to transform the cosmos, to transform the universe. So that just as God had blessed Adam and Eve in the garden, so God was going to bless His redeemed people in a new Eden, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that land lay somewhere out ahead of them in the future. You find phrases in the Old Testament like Garden of the Lord, Garden of God. And I'm just going to read some of those references. These phrases crop up. There's not a lot of them, but they crop up from time to time in the Old Testament. And they could also be translated Paradise of God. When the Hebrew was translated into the Greek, that's how it was translated, from garden or land to paradise of God. And I'll just read you some text. Genesis 13, Lot and his uncle Abraham, as I said before, they're choosing up this land to settle in. And in verse 10, we read there that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the paradise of God. So there's a reference. Isaiah 51, verse 3, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Ezekiel 28:13, we find the phrase garden of God. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Ezekiel 31, 8 and 9, the cedars in God's garden could not match it. No tree in God's garden could compare with it in all its beauty. All the trees of Eden, which were in the garden of God, were jealous of it. These references, we find them over and over again in the Old Testament. But now this phrase, after that in Ezekiel, this phrase doesn't turn up again until we get to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation 2:7. If you want, you can turn there. That's easy to find, the last book of the Bible. Revelation 2, verse 7. And Jesus is speaking here to a church in Ephesus. And this is what He says in Revelation 2, 7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now that's future. Jesus is talking about something future. This is something I'm going to give to the person who overcomes. They're going to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Jesus is speaking about the future in terms of the past. And he speaks about the past as though it's yet future. The tree of life in the garden of God. Tree of life. Now, you didn't say much about the tree of life, but I wouldn't really expect you to. There were not. Remember the 90, the 100 trees? We don't know how many trees there were. There were probably way more than 100. But the 99 trees that someone could eat from, there was just one tree that Adam and Eve couldn't eat from. But there's at least the identity of one other tree we know about. There was a tree of life that was in the garden. And God never said that they couldn't eat from that tree. There was just the one tree that they couldn't eat from. But there was this tree of life. And we read about it back in Genesis 2 and verse 9. I'll just read you the text. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then after that it says a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Now, don't forget that river. Just keep that in the back of your mind, the river. And then again we read about the tree of life in Genesis 3 and 22. Now this is after the fall. This is after Adam and Eve have disobeyed God. And he pronounces the curse. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So what does God do? What does God do to prevent that? He casts them out of the garden. Paradise is lost because of their rebellion, their sin. God expels them from the garden. Tree of life. What is this tree of life? Well, at least two things are clear about this tree of life. First of all, we know that it's not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a separate tree. That's clear. And then a second thing that's clear is if you eat from this tree, you will live forever. You eat from the tree of life, you'll never die. You'll live forever. And that tree of life, now it's mentioned there in Genesis 3:22. It's not mentioned again in the whole Bible till we get to the Revelation, last book in the Bible. In the text that I just read, Revelation 2 and verse 7, where Jesus makes that promise. And then it's also found in Revelation 22. This is the very last chapter in the Bible. And you can turn there. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal. There's a river, another river, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing fruit, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, I want you to notice, where is this tree of life? This tree of life is in a garden, just like Eden. And Eden had a river, and this garden has a river too. There's a river, and there's a tree of life. It's in a garden. Where is this garden? Well, this garden is in a city. It's in a city called Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. If you look back in Revelation 21, previous chapter, and verse 10, it says there that he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So, the tree is in a garden, in a city. Where is this city located? This city is located in a new heavens and a new earth. And we learn that from Revelation 21, the first two verses of the chapter. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So that's where this tree and this garden and the city is, they're all in a new heavens and a new earth. And we're not going to turn there, but back in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 65, speaks about a new heaven and a new earth. Way back centuries, hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years before, the prophet Isaiah spoke about a new heavens and a new earth. And that's where John gets this language from. Isaiah 65, 7, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." What does all this mean? Among other things, it means that Eden was a prototype. Is there anybody here studying for engineering? Okay, there's one guy there. Really? No. Okay, a couple of guys. Wow, where are the engineers? What's a prototype? First of its kind, right? It's a prototype. When you build a prototype, it's the first of its kind. Eden was the first of its kind. It's a prototype. A prototype of the final, perfected paradise of God. So you see, this promise of coming glory is just built right into the fabric of the Bible. It's there all throughout. The promise of coming glory. That promise is taken up by Jesus and the apostles. And I wish we could spend more time on this. We're not going to. But Jesus and the apostles speak about this. Let's look at Matthew 19. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 28, the words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 19, verse 28. "And Jesus said to the disciples, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" And when are they going to do that? When are they going to sit on these thrones and he'll be on his throne? In the regeneration. Now, some of you, if you've been around church for a while, you've heard this term regeneration before, and it refers to being born again. You heard that before? Titus. Don't turn there, but Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." That's being born again. That's another thing God does when He makes you new. He makes you a new person, a new creature in Christ, and you're born again. You're regenerated. But this verse here in Matthew 19 says, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne." That's the very same word for being born again, except it's being applied to the universe. One day, God is going to born again the universe. He's going to make it new. In a similar way that He causes us to be born again. Think about this, that the glory of the age to come, the power of the age to come, that will one day be manifested clearly before all. Right now, that power is at work in believers. We're regenerated now. We're made new now by the power of God. And then there's a day coming when everything will be regenerated. Everything will be made new. There's other places where Jesus describes the consummated kingdom as a great banquet, a great supper, a great feast. Matthew 8:11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." It's a great dinner, a great feast. Matthew 22 and verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." That's a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 19. Elsewhere, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And that's where the feast is held. It's in this big house with lots of rooms. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room. It's a big, big table with lots and lots of food. That's the glory to come. It's represented in the Bible under these images. And again, it's represented as a great banquet. Who doesn't enjoy a great banquet? Anybody here doesn't like a good meal, a fine meal? We all enjoy this. We can all relate to this. A great banquet, a great feast. There's implications of this, by the way, for the Lord's Supper, celebration of the Lord's Supper, but that's a discussion for another time. And then the apostles mention the promise of the glory to come, and I'm only going to mention one verse, 2 Peter 3:13, but according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's a holy place. It's a perfect place. It's a good place. And there's a lot of other references, but we'll move on. You see, the promise of this glory to come runs from Genesis to Revelation. It's all throughout the Bible. The concept of a land belonging to God's people, that idea originated in paradise. It originated in Eden. That's where it came from. And it's always significantly shaped the redemptive expectations of God's people. This idea of a promised land, that's where history's heading. A promised land. History began in a garden, and it's going to end in a city. A garden city. The garden city of the New Jerusalem. In the redemption of the cosmos, God is restoring man to what he forfeited. The amazing thing is he forfeited this by his own rebellion and his own sin. And God is going to restore man to what he forfeited. And even more amazing than this, it's not just going to be equivalent to what he had before. It's going to be even better than what he had. Amazing grace of God. Infinitely better will be the new heavens and the new earth. Infinitely better than anything that Adam and Eve had in paradise. So that's the promise of the glory to come. We move from that now to a second concern, the inauguration of the glory to come. What do I mean by the inauguration of the glory to come? I'm simply talking about its beginning, its commencement. When the president is inaugurated, what does that ceremony mark? It marks the beginning of his term, the commencement of his term as president. And so it is, too, with these events. Certain events are described in the Bible that inaugurate, they mark the beginning of this glory to come. And if you want a real simple way to remember these events, it can be expressed in this little sentence. Jesus is going to return to deliver his people and crush his enemies. That's it. And when Jesus comes to deliver his people and crush his enemies, then glory begins. The Bible describes three events that will inaugurate the glory to come. The first one is the return of Christ. Christ is going to return. He came the first time physically. He's going to come again physically and bodily a second time. In the book of Acts, when Jesus ascended into heaven, there were two men in white who stood there, and the disciples were gazing. They were looking at Jesus going up into heaven. And these two men in white said to the disciples, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." It's a promise. Hebrews 9:28. Christ will appear a second time to those who eagerly await him. And if we had time, we could open up some of these technical terms about the eager anticipation that the people of God have as they look forward to the coming of Christ. They're looking for the blessed hope. At least we ought to be. So that's the return of Christ. And then the second event that marks the inauguration of the glory to come is the resurrection. The resurrection, very simply, is there are people, there are bodies that are dead in the ground, and God, by His power, raises up those bodies. He reunites. We heard about the explosion. Death is a separation. It's literally the explosion of our beings, and our spirits are separated from our bodies. In the resurrection, the bodies are raised up. These bodies that have been rotting in the ground are put back together and raised up by the power of Christ. And then body and soul are reunited together. And that's not just the righteous, but it's also the wicked as well. Everybody's going to be in on the resurrection. Acts 24:15, there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Philippians 3:21, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the bodies of our humble state. That's what these bodies are like now. They're subject to sickness and death and decay, and they're humble. But they're going to be made like Jesus' glorious body by the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. So the second event is resurrection. Then the third event that inaugurates the glory to come is a final judgment. Final judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, so that each one may be paid back for the deeds which he has done in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Revelation 20. Listen to this passage. Revelation 20, 11, 12, and 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Whatever kind of judge this is, or whatever kind of king this is, earth and heaven flee away from his sight, from his presence. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And they were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Final judgment. So these are the three events: return of Christ, resurrection, final judgment. These are the events that are going to inaugurate the glory to come. And they're all connected to each other. Very interesting. I'm just going to read you some texts. Listen to these texts. They're all connected to each other. Jesus' return is connected to the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The return of Christ is hooked up with the resurrection. And then the resurrection is connected to the final judgment. John 5, 28 and 29. All who are in the tombs will hear Jesus' voice, and they will come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life, but those who did the evil deeds, to a resurrection of judgment. And then the final judgment is connected to the return of Christ. Matthew 25, 31 and following. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. He's going to put the sheep on His right, and He's going to put the goats on His left, and He's going to say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then He'll turn to those on His left, and He'll say, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These things are all connected to each other. These are serious and sober realities. These are serious concerns. Jesus is going to come again a second time to deliver His people and crush His enemies. So we've been thinking a little bit about the promise of the glory to come, and a little bit about the inauguration of the glory to come. Now, thirdly and finally, the essence. The essence of the glory to come. What is the essence of heaven? Did you ever think about this? What is the essence of heaven? Are we just going to be floating around, flying around with our wings and strumming on harps and eating grapes all day long? Is that what heaven is? Right, so you're laughing, but really, this is some people's conception of what heaven is. That is nothing at all like what heaven is going to be. What is the essence of heaven? Or we could ask the question this way. What is it that God has been after all along? What's been His goal in this thing called redemption? He creates these wonderful beings in His own image. They fall, they defect from Him. He saves them, He redeems them. What is God after in all of this? And I can only suggest, who can tell of these things? What human tongue can tell of these things? So I can only suggest, what has God been after all along in this thing called redemption? Well, one thing He's been after is He wants to be with us. He wants to be with us. And all that means He wants to be one with us. Who are we that God should be one with us or be in union with us? Union with His people. This is what God is after. This is at least part of the essence of heaven. Union with His people. And what God is doing in redemption and glory, He's removing every obstacle. He's removing every impediment to prevent that union, that immediate union with Himself. That's what it's about. Covenant language. There's a lot of hints and suggestions of this in the Scripture. One is covenant language, the language of the covenant. I will be their God, they will be my people. It's like a marriage. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about the relationship of a husband and wife, and he says, this mystery is great. I'm talking about Christ and the church. God wants to marry us. Like a husband marries a wife. We see this union hinted at and expressed in the incarnation. Jesus becomes one of us. God becomes one of us. He jumps into our skin. He becomes one of us. God and man joined together forever in the person of Jesus Christ. He partakes of our flesh. We partake of His Spirit. There's this inseparable union that comes about. That's at least part of the essence of heaven. We see it hinted at in the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. What was Pentecost? The Pentecost was the advent of the Holy Spirit. It was the advent of the third person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And from then on, not only does the Spirit indwell His people, but He indwells them corporately as a church. Do you know that Christ is with us right now by His Spirit? And that wasn't the case in Israel. If this was Israel, there were individuals in the group that had the Spirit of God in them, but the Spirit wasn't present in the group the way the Spirit is present now in the group. So Christ is with us by His Spirit. He makes the promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What is that about? Why would Christ make a promise like that? It's because He wants to be with us. And it's because His presence with us is the best blessing we can conceive of. There is no higher blessing than to enjoy fellowship and communion with God and to enjoy His immediate presence with us. Nothing is better than that. We see it in the prayer of Jesus in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am. Union with Christ, begun imperfectly and partially here on earth, will be perfected and completed in heaven. There we'll perfectly be in union with Christ. And this union, what does that involve? Well, it involves seeing the face of God. Seeing the face of God. In heaven, we are going to see God. We're going to see His face. And in history, this has been called the beatific vision. The beatific vision. You know the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes, Jesus' Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, they're describing perfect happiness, perfect blessedness. And the beatific vision, the vision that makes one perfectly happy, is the vision of God. Seeing the face of God. And we see this again and again in the Scriptures. Matthew 5 and verse 8, one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." In John 17:24, I just quoted this text, but there Jesus prays that we will see His glory. What is the glory of Christ like? How great is the glory of Christ? Think of the most beautiful sight on earth, the most beautiful, glorious sight on earth. It is nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to the glory of Christ and the beauty of seeing God. 1 John 3:2, "It's not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, We're going to be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. Now, we're going to be looking at Christ, and as we look at Him, we're going to become more and more like Him, transformed into His image. Colossians 3 with Romans 8. The sons of God are revealed in glory when Christ returns. Right now, nobody knows who the children of God are. The world doesn't know us, doesn't understand our identity. But when Jesus returns, we are going to be unveiled. The true people of God, they're going to be unveiled. They're going to be revealed with Christ in glory. And then we'll see Him as He is. Revelation 22 and verse 4. There's another reference to this. Revelation 22 and verse 4 says, "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." We're going to see the face of God. What's the big deal about seeing the face of God? Really? What's so great about that? It's this. Nothing replaces face-to-face fellowship. And I was reminded of this. I went to a pastor's fraternal last week, and something I never do, I went to another one the week before, 2 weeks in a row. One down in North Carolina and one in Michigan. And as I got with these men, some of these men I hadn't seen probably in 3 years, and we email and Facebook and all that stuff, but it's not the same as face-to-face fellowship. And it was so good to see these fellows, fellow laborers in the gospel. Nothing replaces face-to-face fellowship. And this is the big deal about seeing the face of God. This is what heaven is all about. Seeing God. Seeing His face. Being with Him. Without any obstacles. Without any impediments. No sin. Nothing to hinder you. No tiredness. How many times have you tried to pray? You get up in the morning, you're going to pray, and you're reading your Bible, and it's just dead. And you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is the big deal about heaven. Seeing the face of God. Seeing God's glory. Can you imagine anything better than seeing the glory of God? There's a lot of things that are glorious. But there's nothing glorious like seeing the glory of God. Seeing His glory. Being with Him. Communing with Him. Becoming like Him. Worshiping Him. Without any impediment, without any hindrance, working for Him. How about that? I think, this is another discussion, but I think we're going to be working in heaven. And taking our abilities now, and without sin, they're going to be developed, they're going to be expanded, and we're going to work and we're going to harness what God creates for His glory. The original creation mandate, which we can't keep now because of sin, to subdue the earth, and harness it for the glory of God, that's what we'll be doing in heaven. There's going to be mathematics in heaven. Ugh. No, it'll be good. There's going to be building in heaven, construction in heaven, and music, and art, and all these wonderful things. Working for God, harnessing the power of the creation for His glory. That's what heaven is about. All without sin, no curse. I hope that what you can see by this is that salvation is about much more than just your sins being forgiven. And you coming to faith in Christ. What a shriveled up, pitiful view some people have of being a Christian or a Christian religion. That it's about just getting to heaven. Just being forgiven. Just avoiding hell. That's pitiful. That doesn't begin to approach the glory of what it means to be a son or a daughter of God. The Christian life is about something much better, something much grander than your personal entrance into the kingdom of God. God is doing something new. He's doing something universal. He's creating a new humanity. The old humanity will be gone. He's creating a new humanity, a new community. He's doing a new thing, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. He's creating a society of perfect love. Perfect love. A perfect place. And the centerpiece. What's the centerpiece of all of it? It's the Lamb upon the throne. He's right there at the center. Revelation 5. Look at the language of Revelation chapter 5. Verses 11 through 13. Revelation 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. And the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." The Lamb upon the throne, He's the centerpiece of heaven. The whole creation, think about it, history is moving along, and the whole creation is going to erupt in worship. It's all building up to that. It's going to be this great crescendo of praise, a climax of praise and worship. That's what heaven's about. I can't describe it. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the glorious things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But in some small way, that's what it's about. That's the essence of heaven. So we've been considering the promise, inauguration, and essence of the glory to come. So there's three things I want to close with this morning, practical lessons that we should draw from all of this. And the first one is this. The Christian view of history has significant implications for the Christian Sabbath. Now, I wrestled with whether even to bring this up or raise it, because there's so many wonderful things you can say about this subject. Why that? And then I thought, you know, if you're ever going to say this, this is the time to say it. Because, and if you don't like Sabbath, okay, Lord's Day. To me, it really doesn't matter. Sabbath is about rest, and that's what the Lord's Day is about. It's about rest. And that, the idea of Sabbath doesn't take us back to Moses. The idea of Sabbath takes us back to creation. We're talking about these themes in the Bible, these broad themes. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. And what ties creation to glory? It's this idea of Sabbath. There's an eternal Sabbath rest for the people of God. And all of history follows this structure, this cycle. We have this weekly cycle of 6 days labor, 1 day of rest. Over and over again. That's the pattern that's to mark our lives. 6 days labor, 1 day of rest. And what's the significance of that? Well, it reminds us, every Lord's Day, we're reminded of the fact that life is not an aimless, meandering series of senseless, meaningless events. Everything is heading somewhere. And every Lord's Day, we're reminded that glory is coming. There's an end coming. All of history is structured in this way. History isn't just a succession of meaningless events. It's all heading somewhere. The eternal Sabbath rest of God's people. And you see, every weekly Lord's Day is intended to remind us of this fact. That I'm not going to be living here forever, doing these things that I've been doing the past 6 days. This is not going to be this way forever. Glory is coming. That's what it's supposed to remind us of. And there's so many hymns that are filled with this idea. Day of all the week, the best emblem of eternal rest. Here afford us, Lord, a taste of our everlasting feast. Thine earthly Sabbath, Lord, we love, but there's a nobler rest above. This is the day that God had blessed, the brightest of the seven, type of that everlasting rest, the saints enjoy in heaven. These hymn writers knew about this. I wish the Gettys would write something like this. The weekly Sabbath is a foretaste of our eternal Sabbath rest. At least it's supposed to be, if we observe it properly. What do you do on God's day? How do you view it? And I have not said a word, and I'm not going to say a word about rules and regulations. You know, that has nothing to do with the Lord's Day. It's not about what you do and what you can't do. No, it's a day that's given to us by God for our benefit. And those Lord's Days should remind us of heaven. So here's a question. Is there anything about the way you spend your Lord's Day that reminds you of heaven? That reminds you of glory, God's glory? That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a weekly reminder that eternal glory awaits the people of God. God created in 6 days. He rested the seventh and He blessed that day. So the Christian view of history really has significant implications for the Christian Sabbath or Lord's Day, whatever you want to call it. A second practical lesson. What we learn from all this is that for the Christian, the best is yet to come. And we know that. But we don't always keep our minds on that like we should. We know the best is yet to come, but sometimes we live and act like the best is right here. And when we don't get the best right here, we're unhappy. And we're depressed. And we lack joy. But we need to remind ourselves of this again and again, that things are never going to be any worse for the Christian than they are right now in this life. This is as bad as it's going to get. Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed at the coming of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean fix your hope a little bit on it? Or fix your hope 50% of the time on it? No, he says fix your hope completely upon that grace. And Christians, we need to fix our hope on the right things. We need to have our hope riveted to the right things and in the right place. Pastor Brian Borgman, some of you have probably read that great book about feelings and faith by Pastor Brian Borgman. And in there, he calls future glory an oxygen truth. And what he means by that is there are certain truths. You know, there's some truths that might be error, might be secondary, or you might be some errors or semi-errors that you have, and you can still be alive. But there's certain truths you need. They're like oxygen to stay alive. And he says that future glory is an oxygen truth. You can't breathe without this. And if you can't breathe, you can't live. And I agree with him. I think he's right. This is an oxygen truth, future glory. Sinning Christian. Anger, fear, pride, lust. Those are four giants in my life. I don't know about your life. Anger, fear, pride, lust. Those are among the biggies. And sometimes we get so discouraged because those things, they're overwhelming to us. We're powerless against these things. And sometimes we lose hope. And we should be grieved. We should be grieved when these things gain the upper hand. We should be. Perfection is what we aim for, but remember, perfection is reserved for another day. See, there's a tension. Do you feel this tension with me? It's like being on a tightrope. Perfection is reserved for another day. So you see, what this truth about glory to come should help us do is to wrestle with this tension, as writers say, between the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. Well, there's a tension. Our lives are filled with tension as Christians. We're like walking contradictions sometimes. And there's a tension here between having no expectations. Well, it doesn't matter how I live. Jesus has forgiven me. It doesn't matter how I live. No expectations. And then the opposite extreme of having unrealistic expectations. Perfection is reserved for another day. There are some spiritual attainments that are only going to come about in the age to come. Not in this life. So you and I have to take that tension and work it out on our own, by ourselves. Suffering Christian. Suffer. Are any Christians here not suffering? Any that have never suffered? Romans 8, that text we read before, Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. And how we need to remember that. We know these things, but we don't know them. We know them, but we don't know them. Suffering now, glory later. The cross now, crown later. How many times have you heard this? We need to remind ourselves over and over again. Suffering now. You know, we're strangers and sojourners in this world. We're just passing through. This is not our home. And then aging Christians. Any aging Christians here? Any gray hairs here? This is your hope. At least it ought to be. This is your hope. You know, the arthritis, the legs don't behave quite as well as they do, and your hands aren't as steady as they used to be, and you don't see so, as well as you used to, and you don't have as many teeth as you used to. And you're getting older and your body's breaking down. That is unpleasant. It's awful. It's miserable. But this is your hope. Your hope is not your family. Families are fine, but that's not your hope. Your hope is not that you've had a nice life. And your hope certainly is not, as we heard last night about death, that you just accept it. No, we should never accept death. And yet how many older folks just say, well, it happens. We all have to go sometime. No, that's unacceptable for a Christian. Now, here's your hope. Christ is going to come, and by the power that He has to subject all things to Himself, He's going to transform these broken, aging bodies and make them like His own glorious body. That's your hope. Older person, if you are a Christian, think like a Christian. I can't believe how many older folks, I ask, what is it that really encourages? I'm trying to encourage them. What is it that helps you? Well, my family, well, this thing. What about the resurrection? What about glory to come? Things are never going to be any worse for the Christian than they are right now. Then we can turn that around, thirdly and finally, can't we? For the unbeliever, the worst is yet to come. If you're without Christ, so I debate, or should I put this number 2 in the close on the nice positive note? No, I put it here. This is the note we're closing on. For the unbeliever, the worst is yet to come. Things are, if you continue in an unrepentant, unbelieving state, things are never going to be any better for you than they are right now in this life. This is as good as it's going to get. And if you look at some people's lives, it ain't too good. I heard about last week, I think it was, at one of these fellowships, I heard about a guy who used to be in the academy. And he left his wife. And he told one of the men that was there that the reason he did that is because he realizes he's getting up there. He's probably in his 50s now. He's getting older and he's got less time, so I better have my fun while I can. And I sat there and I listened and I thought, well, I can, in a perverse way, I can relate to that. But why is it that I'm not going there? Why did he go there? Why was that an attractive kind of reasoning for him but not me? There's only one answer. Grace. Grace. You know, if it wasn't for God's grace, that's how I might reason. And that's the wrong way to reason. The time is short. That doesn't mean have all the fun you can. The time is short. Now's the time to believe. Now's the time to trust in Christ. Now's the time to get right with God. As we get older, it doesn't get any easier. So like I said before, if you want Jesus, He will have you. If you want Him, He'll take you. The Bible is a wonderful book. It reveals this comprehensive explanation of the origin of all things, the nature of all things, the remedy for the mess that's been made of all things.
and also the goal of the universe. It tells us all these things.
What a wonderful way to view things and people and reality. Is this cool? This is cool. A cool way to view reality. It provides answers. It gives an explanation for questions that we have. Now, if you don't believe this, if you reject this, what's your explanation? You said this last night, didn't you, I think? What's your explanation? I'd like to hear it. If you have some other explanation for reality and answers to these questions, what is it? How do you view reality? What is your world and life view? You have one. Everyone has a world and life view. Question is it the right one? Is it the true one? And as I said in the last hour, even more than having a correct world view, you need Christ. I hope you get more than just a correct world view. I hope this weekend you get Christ. I hope you get Him. This is what God's doing. This is where it's at. This is what God's doing. We've laid it out this weekend. Made all things, and there was rebellion and defection, redemption, glory. This is what God is doing. This is what it's about. Where do you fit in? What's your part in this? May God help you to know Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the glorious truths that You have made known to us in the Holy Scriptures. We thank You for revelation. Thank You, Father, for making Yourself and Your will known to us and for speaking clearly in the Scriptures, not leaving us in any doubt. And we thank You for Him who is the Word made flesh, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Son, come to deliver His people. Our Savior, our Master, the one whom we need to trust in, the one whom we need to believe in, we thank You for Him. And Lord, we long for the day when He will be exalted in glory and every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Him to be Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, put within our hearts the desire to see His glory. May nothing on earth be worth more than this to us. Sanctify our desires. Make us long for Your Son. Lord, I pray that You would work in the hearts of many to bring us to the place where we would long to know Jesus Christ, to know His love, His forgiveness, His power, and His salvation. We ask in His name. Amen.